Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time, we're glad to have you here with us this morning. Parents of elementary school age kids, if you desire to dismiss your kids, you may do so at this time. Their teachers will be at the back ready to take them to their class time. You may have noticed in your seat this morning one of these. We're getting ready to start a series this morning on lament. And so, yes, I'm not sure why we're cheering that, but amen. And so this is our free gift to you. We would ask that you take it with you. In the back, you'll have a spot to take notes that might not necessarily go directly with Lamentations, because we won't actually be in Lamentations for a few weeks, but I'll get to that in a moment. But please take that with you. Take it to your gospel communities. Take notes. We think it's really important that as the Lord is speaking to you and teaching you through our time and our work through His Word and our study on lament, that it's good to be able to go back and see what the Lord is doing. Actually, one of the things I do in my own personal time with the Lord is I have one of those journaling Bibles because the regular Bibles don't leave me enough room to write all the chaos that I want to write in my Bible. And I use a different color pen each year, just so I can kind of see what God's doing each year as I'm going back through the Word. And so we would ask that you take that and keep it as our free gift to you, and then we'll obviously be giving those out in future weeks as well. I have been told to remind you to please, this is my staff begging you, please write your name in these so that if you forget it, we can get it back to you. Otherwise, we end up having like four or five of these, sometimes with like, some of you guys lost your John journal like a year into the study, and I feel really bad for you, but you never claimed it, so it's on you, I guess. But write your name in it, and we would love to get it back to you. Okay, so starting a series on lament this morning. I'm going to go a little bit more into that in just a moment. But, you know, the Bible commands us to do a number of really difficult things. And I think some of the most difficult commands, though, in all of Scripture are given in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, and then also in the book of James. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me, this is actually like a famous memory verse. Some of you guys that did Awanas probably have these verses memorized. But look at what Paul says here, starting in verse 16. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then James, and this is one of the many things I appreciate about James's letter, he kind of gives his normal intro for one verse, and then he just immediately starts in on the difficult stuff. He says this starting in verse 2 of James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, notice like some of the key commands in both of those passages, right? Paul, rejoice always. And then James, as he literally, the first thing he says after he says hello is, "Count it joy to face trials or suffering." Anyone ever read those verses and just throw up your hands and ask how? Like, what? Right? And there are a number of ways when we're inside of suffering, seasons of depression, trials, difficulty. As a pastor and as a Christian, there have been a number of ways over the years that I have seen people wrestle with the reality of suffering and trials and difficulty. You know, one of the most common ways is we fake it, right? You ever ask somebody how they're doing, and what's always the response? "I'm good," right? As a matter of fact, it's gotten to the point where I try really hard not to do that. And so people ask me, "Hey, how you doing?" And I'll go, and what I'm doing is I'm taking a second to think, how am I actually doing? And then every time people assume, because I breathed heavily, "Are you dying? Like, what's going on?" It's like, actually, I think I might actually be okay, but like, I don't want to just give you the standard road answer, because that's what we do. We bury it down. We fake it till we make it, and we hide what's actually going on. And some of us, we're like, that's no good for me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fake it. And so instead, we have a tendency to despair. And we sit in that despair, and we struggle to find things that are helpful. We struggle to find things that encourage us. And in some instances, even, I've seen over the years that despair can turn into doubt, where we might even start specifically doubting God's goodness, which is exactly what the enemy was doing all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes, maybe especially for the extroverts, because the introverts are like, yeah, I don't do this next thing at all, right? We turn to friends or church family for help and encouragement, which should at face value be a good thing, but oftentimes, sometimes we do that, and sometimes the most unsafe place to be with despair or hurting and trials is around the people of God. I've heard stories of, you know, someone expressing deep despair or disappointment with their life, and they're met with trope phrases like quoting Romans 8:28 and saying, well, God works all things together for the good of those who love them. Yes, and if I punch you in the face, will that also be for your good? Because yes, that's true, but is it helpful in that moment? Right? I've seen other examples of this, especially in my family, when dealing with tragedy or loss of a loved one, where people told them their loved one died because they just didn't have enough faith. Or, and maybe some of you have experienced this, you shared your deep pain and sorrow with someone that you thought you could trust, and they didn't know how to handle it, so they ghosted you. Just like Jesus' friends did on the night of his betrayal. You know, a couple years ago, many of you guys are probably familiar with this story, but my wife and I, on Christmas Eve, gave birth to our second son, Josiah. And Jackie's had some very, very complicated pregnancies, unfortunately. And then I got sick while we were in the hospital, and so they kicked me out, and so she was there alone. And the next night, on the second night of his life, his first night at home, Josiah started exhibiting some odd symptoms to me in the middle of the night when we woke up to feed him. And we called my mother-in-law in, who had driven down to visit us and help out. And I just said, like, something's off. I'm not sure what's going on. And she goes, no, newborns do weird things. I'm like, yes, I'm aware of that. We've had one before. I know that, but something seems off here. And so we didn't think much of it. We went on about the next day. And then at almost the exact same time the next night, the same thing happened again. And I just felt this voice. It's like, something's off. Get him to the hospital. So we did. And we were there, and it was terrible. No one slept that night. It was awful. The nurse came in and said he was going to help us, and I think we both broke down crying because it's like, this is the last place you want to be with your two-day-old. And we were there, and the doctors kind of said, we can't see anything. They'd hooked him up to an EEG because, you know, in my opinion, he was displaying symptoms of seizure activity. And so, you know, fast forward maybe 24 hours, and the doctors are like, nothing's going on. We're going to release you. And my sister and I go downstairs finally to eat breakfast that morning. We come back up, and Josiah's had a seizure, and they've been able to capture it, thankfully, on the EEG and start treatment right away. And when I say that the next several months were hell on earth for my wife and I, I'm not kidding. Josiah spent roughly of his first 45 days of life, 30 of them in the hospital. My oldest son had no idea, you know, really what was going on. In some ways, he didn't have his parents at home for days at a time. Jackie and I were completely helpless to do anything to help our son, which is the one thing we wanted to be able to do more than anything in this world. Not to mention that before this, Josiah, in many ways, was God's grace to us because Jackie had miscarried just a couple months before she got pregnant with Josiah. And so, fast forward to this season, and as we're walking through it as husband and wife, and we've planted a church, and there's a lot going on, and I'm just going to be honest with you, Jackie and I were probably at some of our lowest points personally. We were both devastated, and for me personally, I was angry with God. Not just sad, not just sorrowful, but angry. Because when you're in the midst of severe despair, our hearts and our minds can go to some weird places. I remember thinking to myself, God, we've given up so much to come and start this church, and we give up so much, and this is how you repay us? How dare you? We tell people, and I get up every Sunday in front of the church and talk about how good you are and how gracious you are towards us. How will I ever get in front of a room of people again and be able to say that? And when you're in the midst of that as a pastor, when you're supposed to be the one with all the answers, the one that loves God and is setting the pace for those around you, who do you tell that to? Who do you share that dark place that your mind and your heart is going to? And much of the advice I was given from people during that season was a lot of the rote stereotypical phrases. And here's the one thing I've learned being in a season of severe grief, and if you're in one and you're getting those stereotypical phrases, here's just maybe a word of encouragement to you. They're trying. People were like deeply trying their best. They were really bad at it, much like Job's friends. But they were really, really trying. I even had one person during that season, like he called me. I hadn't talked to him for years. It was a really, really kind thing to do. And like the third thing he said to me is like, what is God teaching you right now? And I'm like, bold. I'm unsure. We're not in a good place right now. But I also learned during that season that many of God's people at Aletheia Church during that time leaned in with us and loved us well. Many prayed for and served my family in profoundly deep ways that we didn't even fully recognize that we needed until later, or in ways that we didn't even see. But more importantly, is during the midst of that season, I met God in a profound way that I never had before, and that was through lament. Lament is the pathway that God provides to his people in the scriptures to move us from a place of sorrow to joy. Now, let me start out before I say any more just by saying this. When I make that statement, I believe it. But here is my fear when I, as a pastor or a speaker, make a statement like that. You're going to think that if you're in a season of despair or disorientation or depression or difficulty, that over the next several weeks as we study lament, that I'm going to give you a few tools in the tool belt. And if you just follow the process properly, everything's going to be fixed. And I'm here to tell you that my son still has epilepsy. And he still struggles. But what God did use in the midst of all that was in meeting him through lament, a more profound deepening of my relationship with him, a deepening growth in him, and a deepening and more abiding trust in him. Mark Vrogot describes lament in this way. He says, lament enters the complicated space of deep disappointment and lingering hurt, and it boldly reaffirms the trustworthiness of God. It's a helpful and life-giving language that transforms our pains into platforms of praise. I believe in our current cultural moment that we live in a time where we are ill-equipped for despair and disappointment. Not even 100 years ago, the incidence of infant mortality was almost 5 times what it is now. Because of the advancements of modern medicine, the average life expectancy for each of us in this room is probably anywhere from 10 to 15 years longer than it was somebody 100 years ago. And I know we have many medical professionals in here who are probably like, you got the stats wrong. Actually, it's this. Right? When we're hungry, we go to the freezer and we throw it in a microwave. Or we run to Taco Bell. Or we order DoorDash. Right? If we want to talk to somebody, we pick up a device that's in our pockets, which also allows us to surf the internet. When we used to not know something back in the day, we had to actually go to this place called the library and take out a book and look up answers. Now my kids just run over to Alexa. Right? That there is, because of technology and because of the advancements we've made as a society, life is easier than it's ever been. Ease, comfort, and technology have been major catalysts for this. But here's the one thing that I fear that has happened in all that. We experience less and less difficulty, and therefore, when it happens, and it will happen in your life, we are ill-equipped to understand it and walk through it. And in the scriptures, lament is God's invitation to his people to come to him in all that they are experiencing, the good and the bad. And so here's going to be our goal over the next several weeks as we start unpacking this idea of lament and how it works. Right? I'm going to focus our time on using a biblical framework on how the scripture encourages us in the midst of our sorrow or despair on how to lament. Now, here, let me start out by saying this. There are dozens of people that have created frameworks over the years, right? Paul Miller has one of my favorite ones, but the one I'm going to use is by a guy named Mark Vrogop. I quoted him earlier. He wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. If any of you guys want to go deeper into this, you'll see the footprints of that book throughout this entire sermon series. But yes, I understand that there are lots of people that have done this. This is just the framework that we've chosen to use. But it is, when I say framework, that's what it's meant to be. It's not meant to be, hey, this is the only process and this is exactly how it's done. And if it doesn't look this way, then you're not going to experience it and you're not going to do it right. No, it's more so meant to be an encouragement and in a way to equip us so that we might better understand that in seasons of despair, difficulty, sorrow, habitual sin, whatever it might be, how we can begin to turn that darkness and start moving towards God in a real and authentic way instead of so often the fake, I can power through this ways that we tend to deal with our difficulties. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at a different psalm to set that framework of what it looks like to lament. And then after those 4 weeks, we're going to turn to the book of Lamentations to see a full-on example of God's people lamenting their current situation in life. It's the prophet Jeremiah writing about how terrible the exile that he predicted would come actually is. So, and this is one of those important moments. Jeremiah knew all of this was coming. He was sent by God to warn God's people what was coming. They didn't listen to him. They actually put him under house arrest. And then, once it happens, he cries out to God because he knows God is the only one that's able to fix it. And so, turn with me to Psalm 77 if you're not already there. And if you're taking notes in your scripture journal, I want you to write down this question for yourself. What is your initial response or instinct when you are facing stress or suffering in your life? What is just your initial response? Right? When I was a kid, I got really nervous and I threw up. Right? Maybe it's knuckle down and work hard, fake your way through the difficulty. Maybe it's to give the appearance of having it all together, or that it isn't phasing you. And if that's the case, the danger in that is when you're forced to actually think and process through the difficulty, we can become angry or despair. Or maybe we turn to despair, unable to move forward and do anything. And as that despair grows, as I said earlier, we're tempted to turn away from God or others in anger. But despair can also be an invitation to do exactly what Asaph does in Psalm 77. and that's turn to the Lord in trust. And if you've ever read the Psalms, one of the things that I love about them the most is David's tendency throughout them is to speak openly and candidly with God all over the place. And so the first step in lament is to see our sorrow and turn to the Lord in prayer. And we're going to notice four things that Asaph does in this prayer as he cries out to God. He's going to cry out. He's going to vent his questions and his struggles. He's going to focus on God's faithfulness. And then at the end, he's going to pray the gospel or pray for deliverance of what he's experiencing. So let's just look at these first two verses of Psalm 77. Asaph says this, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out with wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. What do you notice there? Right? Asaph cries out, but what else does he say as he cries out? And he will hear me. I think that one of the difficult things that is hard to remember in the midst of trials and difficulty is that God is ready to hear from us, even in the state that we're in. You know, what Asaph is doing in this prayer is he's going to the Lord. And so often, I think we have some misgivings or misguided understandings of what prayer is. And maybe it would be important if we took a moment to reframe the idea of prayer before we dive in a little bit further. See, many of us have been taught, and taught rightly, as we've read the scripture or we grew up in church, or maybe you even came to faith recently and have had people kind of instilling this idea in you, but that God is sovereign and holy and all-powerful, and therefore he must be treated with reverence. And that is absolutely 100% true. But there's another aspect to God that so often I think is easy to forget because we understand that God is bigger than us. He seems so transcendent and far away from us, which is true, that we miss the aspect of what Jesus spent so much of his life on earth trying to instill into his disciples. And that's that not only is God all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, in control and holy, but that he's also our Heavenly Father, who loves us and is ready to process through deep hurt with us. For those of you in the room that are fathers, I think you probably have some understanding of exactly what Jesus means by that. You know, when my kids are struggling and going through despair or difficulty, I'm not always expecting them to come to me with perfect reverence and perfect language. But I do want them to come to me. And I do want them to ask me for help. One of the things Jackie and I are even trying to do with our youngest son right now is helping him teach and verbalize and put words to what he's feeling. And his frustrations and his anger and his disappointment. Which recently has been more frequent than I would like it to be. But, and as a father, it's not just my job, but it's my joy and my privilege to get to do that with him. And Jesus gives us this picture of God as our Father as an invitation to go to him. And this means that God can handle, when you're in the midst of suffering or difficulty or despair, that God can handle hearing you even from the dark places that your heart is going to. Turn over to Psalm 139 with me. I want to give you just an example of this because here's how I know for a fact God can handle this. Right? Look at what David says as he writes this psalm to the Lord. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Look at some of the words that David uses there. He says God knows him. God has searched him. God discerns his thoughts from afar. That God is acquainted with all of his ways. He even says that God knows all of his words. If you are here this morning and you have this idea that your prayers and your petitions before the Lord must look a certain way and be a certain way, and that if you don't have it all together before you go to the Lord in prayer, I'm here to tell you you're mistaken, because God already knows you. He already knows everything you're thinking. It's not as if you can hide it from him, which I'll admit is a little scary. But it's one of the beautiful things about the gospel and being known by God, that you are fully known by him and yet still fully loved by him if you are in Christ. And because God knows you, that means, therefore, that prayer is an invitation to take all of that junk to him. You are invited by your Creator to take the pain, the frustration, the anger, the feelings, and to go to him with all of it. And that is exactly what Asaph is doing here. Because he cries out to God, knowing he will be heard, and then immediately what he starts doing is he starts venting his questions and his struggles before the Lord. In verses 2 through 9, the first thing he does is he starts venting his struggles. He says, my soul refuses to be comforted. He goes on to say that he's struggling, that he's in such turmoil that he's moaning and fainting as he considers the Lord and considers the Spirit of God before him. And what I love about this is because God is sovereign, Asaph knows that if anyone needs to hear how terrible his plight is and how miserable his anguish is, it's God. Because God is the one person that can do something about it. Right? So often we think, oh, I'm in this terrible situation. God's ordained it or allowed it to happen, but I can get myself out of it. And Asaph says, no, instead, I'm going to cry out to God and let him know how bad it is. And if you think about it, this is the pattern of God's people throughout the Old Testament. Right? When they're in Egypt, what does God eventually say when he meets Moses? I've heard the cry of who? My people and the oppression that they faced under the hands of the Egyptians. Right now in my daily Bible reading, I've gotten to the point where I'm in the book of Judges. It is a broken record. Right? It's like, once again, God's people decided to leave God and follow other gods, and then it's miserable for them for a number of years, and they're underneath the oppression of the Moabites or the Canaanites or the Philistines or whoever it might be, and then they cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge, and what does he say to that judge? I have heard the cry and the anguish of my people. I am sending you to deliver them. God is perfectly okay with us expressing how bad it is. And I know there's this tendency to always be like, well, someone has it worse. Yes, they do. And when Jackie and I were in the midst of our the worst season of Josiah's medical condition, one of the odd things would be is sometimes we just craved some normalcy. And so someone would like call me and ask me how I'm doing, and I'm a pastor, so guess what I eventually want to do? I want to hear how they're doing. And this one friend of mine from Virginia calls me one time, and he's asking me, like, hey, how are things going? Give me an update. How can we be praying? How are you doing? Just really loving me well. And, you know, we kind of got to the end of all that, and I just said, well, like, how are you doing, man? And they had just had a new child right around the same time as Josiah, and this child was not sleeping through the night, and it was hard on him. And he starts to tell me all that, and he's about three or four sentences in, and he goes, oh, man, I'm so sorry. Look at me, man. Like, here I am complaining about how hard it is that we're not getting any sleep, and you're walking through this, man. I'm really, really sorry. And, like, there was this moment of clarity for me as he said that, and I said, hey, man, look, our suffering doesn't discount the reality of your own. Like, that's really hard, too. And the Lord is big enough to meet us both with where we're at. And we can be so tempted to think, oh, well, I know somebody that has it worse than me, or I'm not allowed to despair or take this to the Lord. I'm being ungrateful. And the Lord says, hey, man, like, I can handle it. The same way that parents handle ungrateful kids all the time, and college kids, you should immediately go home today and thank your parents for putting up with you. Our Heavenly Father is so much more able and willing to hear from us even at our lowest. And not only does Asaph cry out in his struggles, but then he turns and begins to pepper God with a series of questions based on exactly how he feels. He's in such sorrow, he's in such anguish that he can't see past the suffering that he's in. And look at some of the questions he asks God. God, will you spurn me forever? Has your steadfast love ceased? Have your promises come to an end? Are you no longer gracious? Are you angry with me? Anyone find Asaph's questions a little bold? But that's the point. Some of these questions even seem to be an affront to the character of God. But when the world around you is on fire and clearly outside of God's original design and intention for humanity, Asaph shows us that the path forward is to cry out to God and name that pain, suffering, and brokenness that we see for what it is. And I know for a fact that we are tempted to believe that that is wrong. Some of you right now are even thinking, like, this is ungrateful. How could you talk to God in this way? Like, won't God be angry with me? Isn't that lacking faith? Isn't that being selfish? First of all, there's nothing selfish about seeing brokenness in the world and asking God to fix it. Because he sees it. He hates it. I mean, consider Jesus' example to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount on when he's teaching them how to pray. In Matthew 6, verse 10, he teaches them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that verse teaching us? Hey, the kingdom of heaven is great. This place, not so much. We should consistently be telling God we notice that and ask him to make his kingdom a reality here on earth. Jesus taught us that we were free to go to our Heavenly Father in this way. And that when we notice the brokenness of the world, we can question it and ask God to move. Asaph then, right, recognizes that God invites us to look at despair and brokenness around us and cry out to him as we name everything we see. And so this kind of pattern or revelation of what Asaph shows us is that when we are in despair and suffering, crying out to God should be our first reflex. And in that crying out to God, we are free to vent how we feel, what we see, and why we think even it doesn't align with God and what he says in his word. But then we're going to notice that Asaph turns from that venting. He doesn't just stay in the venting, which, by the way, once you learn how to do this and once you learn how to vent, you might end up being like me and you just want to vent and then stop. Right? Just let it all out and just stop there. But no, Asaph turns from venting to then moving towards the Lord and reminding himself of God's faithfulness so that he can petition to God based upon that faithfulness. Look at verses 10 through 15. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Asaph moves in his prayer, not just to petition, but then to worship. Which, by the way, is another aspect of that same prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Because in verse 9, he says and teaches us to pray to our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. And Asaph uses, right, this opportunity in prayer to remember two aspects of who God is. One is remembering his works, his wonders of old, the fact that he had redeemed his people, but also his character. He calls God holy, great, mighty, a revealer. See, when we lament to God in prayer, what we are doing is actually an exercise or act of faith. We are looking at the world around us, recognizing its brokenness, turning to the Creator who can do something about it, and then asking Him, based upon who He is, to move, to do exactly what He said He would do. So you may remember in the story of Exodus, when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the law from God, what do God's people do? Yeah, golden calf. Even the number two in charge, Aaron, like helps them do it. Right? Moses is like, hey, I'm going to go up on the mountain. I'm going to go meet with God. He's going to communicate to us. It's going to be great. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone for a couple days. Now, it wasn't as if the people down at the bottom of the mountain couldn't see the presence of God on the mountain. They did. But immediately they're like, Moses is gone. We're in big trouble. Let's worship a cow instead. So they take all the gold that they had gotten from the Egyptians and they give it to Aaron, and Aaron fashions it into a calf. And while Moses is up there, God's like, hey, dude, look at your people. This is a problem. And God's like, I am done with these guys. I am going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'm going to reestablish my covenant with you and build a nation through you. And what is Moses' response? He appeals to God for mercy, not because the Israelites demand it, but why? Because of the character and nature of who God is. He says, God, don't punish them. Let not your wrath be poured down on them, but for your name's sake, forgive them. For if you wipe them off the face of the earth, the other nations will look at them and your name will be brought low. As we lament and turn to God in prayer, we are encouraged not to just vent our frustrations, not just petition for God to change our circumstances, but also to remind ourselves God is able to do something because of who He is. And sometimes we pray those prayers not even fully believing them. And that's okay as well. Remember when the centurion comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his daughter? And what does Jesus say to him? If you believe, she'll be made well. And what does he say? I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Does Jesus correct him? Does Jesus punish him? No, Jesus marvels at his faith and his authenticity and his honesty, because that is how God deals with his children. And so we see Asaph crying out to God, venting what is truly going on in that prayer, and then moving to reminding himself of God's faithfulness. And then lastly, in that remembering of God's faithfulness, he prays the gospel. Now, for Asaph, the gospel is going to be different than the gospel is for us, because Asaph had not yet experienced Christ's life, death, and burial, and resurrection on his behalf. But look at what Asaph does, starting in verse 16. He says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the whole world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." See, Asaph prayers his remembrance of the greatest deliverance God had done for his people up until that point. When God's people were leaving Egypt, they were backed up against the Red Sea with nowhere to go, and God performed a miracle. He made a way when there was no way. He delivered them when there was no deliverance, and he brought them across the sea and then destroyed the army of the Egyptians. He brought deliverance to his people when there was no other way for his people to be delivered. And the good news, if you are a follower of Jesus in this room this morning, is that God has done the same for each and every one of us. And if you're not a believer, he's done it for you. You just need to believe upon him and accept it. God has delivered humanity through Jesus from our sin, our rebellion, and the curse of death. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has paid the penalty once and all for our sins, satisfied the wrath of God, and offers us life in him that is not just for this life, but for the life to come, eternity in heaven with God. Rescuing his people from the dominion and power of Satan and hell to Jesus and God's kingdom in heaven. And we are invited to trust him in that, even in our sorrow. And friends, just like Asaph was in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his despair, that did not change the fact that God had delivered his people at the Red Sea. And no matter what you are walking through this morning, what you've been walking through for the past year, or what you may be walking forward in the future, it is a historical fact that Jesus came, died, was buried, and rose again on your behalf. And it cannot change what God has done for you.